This morning we continue in Acts 16. We'll be looking at verses 16 through 24. Read with me. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into the prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that is in there. It is truth, Lord. Lord, we thank you for this day and every day that you give us. Lord, we ask you to guide and direct us. Help us through each day, knowing that the war is won, that you are the victory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as we look through this scripture, we need to look back on last week too. It's the same narrative, a different scene, if you will. Because it starts out, verse 16, as we were going to the place of prayer. But then last week's scripture, in verse 13, it said, "And on the Sabbath day, we went outside to the gate of the riverside, where we supposed that there was a place of prayer. And on that day," says that we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who had heard was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So it started out as we were going to the place of prayer. So this is Luke, Timothy, Paul, Silas, maybe some others. Going to the place of prayer. Do you have a place of prayer? Do you have to go there? It's a trick question, maybe. Maybe not. Think about that. Come back to that later. But think about your place of prayer. Verse 16, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination. So the Greek literally speaks Python spirit. So the spirit of divination is a Python spirit. The Python was the symbol of the famous Delphic oracle and represented the god Apollo, who was believed to render predictions of future events. So this serpent, this python, had become a symbol of augury, predictions of future events. And anyone who was seen to possess the gift of fortune telling, and the future was described as being led by the python. It was said that they would speak with the mouth closed, uttering words beyond their control, So they were also known as pythons or engastrimythos. And that word, that I don't want to say again, is where we get our word ventriloquism. So a little history lesson here. That word means speaking in the belly, which was not originally an entertainer's trick, like we think of it today, but rather a rumbling, soft, internal speech regarded as a sign of spiritual inspiration, demon possession. A reference to the modern activity seems to have begun around the early 18th century, and by 1797, it was being noted that this was a curiously inappropriate word to be used for that. But yet, we think nothing of ventriloquism. Maybe we should call it throwing your voice. That might be a little more accurate. Interesting. I thought it was. So a little history lesson for you. As Kevin would say, bonus material. But Greeks and Romans, they put a lot of stock into this divination or augury. And the Roman historian Livy wrote this. We have a city, he's talking about Rome, we have a city founded by the auspices and augury, prophetic tokens and fortune telling. He went on to say, there is not a corner of it that is not full of our cults and our gods. And he's talking about that affectionately. See, because in that day, no military commander would set forth on an expedition, and no emperor would make a decree without consulting one of these fortune tellers to see how things would turn out. It was big business. This slave girl with this clairvoyant gift, which is not a gift, a demon possession, would have been a gold mine for her owners. And some might say, well, this is, you know, that's way back then. This goes on today. We know people that go to people like this. The Bible is clear to stay away from it, not to take part in it. But it is common in this day, in this community. But this girl would have been quite the moneymaker. And we are told in the end of verse 16, and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. It was a profitable business in that day. 17 says, she followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation. She spoke truth, didn't she? The demons know Jesus, they know his followers, and they know the truth. James 2:19 says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Belief isn't enough. The demons believe and they shudder. Mark 1:23 and 24 says, and immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And that unclean spirit, he cried out, What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Jesus proceeds to cast the unclean spirit out of that man. And in Mark 5:7, which we looked at not too long ago, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. The demoniac on the other side of the lake. So like the demoniacs during Jesus' ministry, this possessed girl was able to see into the true nature of Paul's preaching and teaching, particularly the reality of the God that he proclaimed. Because she said, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. Verse 18 says, and this she kept doing for many days. So is this a good thing? She's speaking truth. Is she bringing credibility to Paul and Silas? Are people maybe listening to them because of what she's saying? So the term, God Most High, was a common Old Testament term for God. But the same term was equally common in the Gentile world. And many times it was particularly applied to Zeus. So the spirit in this girl, who is associated with Apollos, because she is a python spirit, associated with Apollos, is saying a phrase that is accredited to Zeus, but she's speaking about God. Talk about mixed signals. But the other phrase, way of salvation, wouldn't be clear to a Gentile either. In the Greco-Roman world, saviors were everywhere. It was common, a common term. Savior, deliverer, salvation, deliverance. The terms were used daily. The emperor would have dubbed himself savior of his people. So Jesus might have been just seen as just another God in the many options they had those days. Just another Savior. Does that apply today? Is he just another Savior? What do people look at? What do we look at as our Savior, so to speak? But it says, Paul, having become greatly annoyed. So it's biblical to be greatly annoyed. It's a terrible thing to say. But what annoys us? What do we get used to? Is that better? Tried to say I needed to shave my beard because even the movement makes noise. Anyway, having become greatly annoyed, Paul turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. How cool is that? But before we go on, let's compare those two things, those two women, the slave girl and Lydia, one spirit-controlled, one spirit-led. Because back in verse 14, talking of Lydia, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God, and the Lord opened her heart, to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Spirit-controlled versus spirit-led. So Lydia, the Holy Spirit entered and led her. She followed. The slave girl, a demonic spirit, controlled her and then left. Controlled her and then exited her. It said it came out that very hour, but when her owner saw that their hope of gain was gone. And one thing I want to point out, that word out, it came out that very hour, and the word gone, but when her owner saw that their hope of gain was gone, is the same word. And Luke probably intended a wordplay there, because when the demon came out, the money was gone. They both exited at the same time. The owners of the slave girl probably didn't care that she was healed. They didn't have a problem with this property of theirs being healed. They had a problem that their income was gone, which is very common. Common in Acts, common in the New Testament. When we looked at Mark 5, the Gerasene demoniac, when all the pigs died, the people of the community are like, Jesus, leave. They didn't like the economic consequences. Simon the magician in Acts 8, he thought the economic consequences would be good. If I can, you know, hand out this Holy Spirit, how much will it cost me? Profit motivates, but loss of profit might motivate more. In Acts 19, in the future, we'll look at Demetrius and the Ephesian silversmiths who violently opposed Paul because he's cut an end to their business of making these shrines for Artemis. Profit motivates, but loss of profit might motivate more. So earlier we compared Lydia and the slave girl. But what about the slave girl's owner's greed? That's in marked contrast to Lydia's generosity and hospitality. So these owners realized what they had lost, but they didn't see what they could gain. Their own slave girl was proclaiming truth to them for days, we're told. How many times did they hear her say, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation"? Did they hear that and listen to what she was saying? "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Instead, they focused on what they were losing. There's a cost to following Christ. What do you have to lose? What do you think you might lose if you follow Christ or follow him more fully or more obediently? They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. Here they find opposition in the marketplace, or the agora. In the excavations at Philippi, this agora, or forum, has been uncovered. And on its northwest side stood a raised podium with stairs on both sides. And this would have been the city tribunal, where civil cases were tried. So now we have Paul and Silas standing before the magistrates. Luke 12:58, we're told, "As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison." So the verse shows us that the magistrate had ruling authority. You had the opportunity to make an effort to settle with the magistrate before you go to the judge. Their verdict was final. And as a young child, I remember my dad saying, it always stuck with me, pertaining to this verse: settle before you go to court, because when you get before the judge, you might remind the judge of your deadbeat brother-in-law that he doesn't like, and he'll take it out on you. That stuck with me. So I try not to even go to court, like most of you. Sometimes I guess it's necessary, but yeah. But the goal is to settle before it goes to that. But this magistrate, his verdict was final, or their verdict was final. Every Roman colony would have two magistrates. It'd be men who tried the civil cases, and they were generally responsible for maintaining law and order. And the magistrates had lictors, or officers, or police, who carried out or enforced their orders, or their rulings. And this group of enforcers carried bundles of rods, or sticks, that had an axe coming out of the middle of the top, or an axe out of the side, protruding from it. And it was tied with a string called a fasces, a red band called a fasces. And that symbol, the bundle of sticks, the axe, the red band, was intended to invoke fear, produce pain, and in turn bring order. A symbol, and actually the very same symbol that Mussolini used for his fascist movement. Remember that red band was called a fascist. So there's another history lesson, more bonus material. But in verse 20, it says, "And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, 'These men are Jews, they are disrupting our city, and they advocate customs that are not lawful for us Romans to accept or practice.'" It goes on to say that the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. So here we are with sham charges, pretty much in a sham court with real punishment. None of the charges were valid, but they did have their effect. The first charge was, these men are Jews. Well, in that culture, they didn't like Jews. So they won the crowd over. First charge, convinced the crowd. Second charge, won over the magistrates because they said they are disturbing our city. Well, the magistrates didn't want disruption in the city. And the third charge, albeit not an actual charge, Paul and Silas are Romans. They're Roman citizens and Jews. But they didn't say anything at this point. Think about that, because we'll look into that next week. And in future occasions, when Paul was in this similar situation 7 years later, he said, "I'm a Roman citizen." But they didn't at this point in time. So Paul and Silas say nothing. Maybe they weren't allowed to say anything. And all while, in the meantime, these sticks were being unfastened and the lictors proceeded to give them a licking. They were beaten. Verse 23 says, "And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordered the jailer to keep them safely, and having received this order, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." This isn't anything new to Paul in regard to living for Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we're told of beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, and hunger. 2 Corinthians 11, imprisonments with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews, the 40 lashes less one. 3 times, and this is one of them, 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. 1 Thessalonians 2:2, Paul says this, "But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi," that's what we're talking about today. They weren't treated right. They weren't welcomed by the Philippians. They were beaten for nothing that they had done. They were shamefully treated at Philippi. But as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. So I might say, Paul had boldness in conflict. I want you to think about that. Because this world is full of conflict. It started with Satan's pride. It continues all around us. It might be physical conflict, emotional conflict, spiritual conflict. But Paul said, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. There's going to be conflict. You're going to encounter opposition. Living for God will bring opposition. Living for God will bring opposition. You guys realize that, right? One more time. Living for God will bring opposition, but not from God. And that opposition may beat you down, but remember what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2:2. Boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. So he didn't have boldness in conflict. He had boldness in God to declare the gospel in the midst of conflict. Paul was beat down, but he was not broken, so to speak. Paul later wrote a letter to the Philippians, and he made it clear that there's a connection between the saving work of Jesus Christ and the servant ministry of his followers. When Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, we're called to live and die according to the patterns that he modeled for us. He gave us patterns in his suffering, in his death, in his resurrection, in his glorious exaltations. And as Christians, when we count the cost, when we count the cost of following Jesus, and we decide to go all in, there's only one thing we can realize, that we have nothing to lose. I know of people that want to wait to trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Some have said, well, I'll do that right before I die, because they don't want to lose out on something here on earth. How silly is that? So we're gonna do communion today. And I want to share a story with you that my daughter shared with me. Just really, really makes me think. And I want you guys to think about it. So this guy was talking to my daughter, and he's got a brother that's a pastor at a church. And a tradition at their church is to, the whole congregation would stand when scripture was read. And this pastor said, today we're going to be reading from Hezekiah 4. Once you get that, just go ahead and stand up. And about half the congregation grabbed their Bibles and stood up. And he said, there is no Hezekiah 4. Today, we're going to be talking about going through the motions. Wow. Suppose that church was looking for a new pastor? Really, that crossed my mind. Going through the motions. Why do I say that? Because if we look at 1 Corinthians 11, Paul, when administering communion, said this in verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So is that disregarding the true meaning of communion? Is it letting it just be a ritual that doesn't mean anything and we partake of it? I don't know what exactly that means. Does that mean taking it without confessing sin? Is that taking it and being okay with decisions we've make or we're okay with that don't align with Scripture? Paul's instruction says we should examine ourselves before eating the bread and drinking the cup. If you pass and don't participate, good for you. If you take the bread and the juice and understand what Christ did, awesome. But it's something to think about as we do that. So grab, if you have them, what I did. You take the bottom one first. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 27, I'll say it again, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Back in verse 23, Paul says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. Please pray with me. Lord, we look at this bread and this juice as a symbol of your body and your blood. We're told that you had no broken bones, Lord, but your body was beaten more than we can imagine. Lord, that you were broken for us. That your blood was poured out for us, for our sins. And Lord, I pray that we understand the depth of your sacrifice. The depth of your love for us, for all who believe, Lord. And we, Father God, we thank you for sending your Son. And Jesus, we thank you for being obedient to the Father. And we ask the Spirit to lead us in his model of obedience. And we ask it in his precious name, the name of Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. When he had given thanks, he broke it And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now that's a reason to celebrate. As kids, I always remember, don't spill. But his blood was spilled for us. And that first night during Passover that they had celebrated for years, that first night when Jesus instituted this and led the disciples through communion, we're told that in Matthew 26, verse 30, that he concluded the feast by singing a hymn. Are we going to sing a hymn? Okay. We'll follow his model then.